All right. Genesis chapter 24. The last time we saw that Abraham's wife Sarah had died, and Abraham purchased a plot of land to be a burial site for her body. And that was one of the responsibilities that he had and took care of. And now we're going to see another. Basically, he has one more responsibility that he wants to take care of before he passes away. At this point in time, Abraham is about 140 years old. So he wants to find a bride for his son Isaac. So Genesis chapter 24, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together, Lord. It's always a blessing to fellowship together, to worship you together, to pray together, and to study your word together. And as always, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher. You would work in our lives to make us more what you want us to be, more pleasing to you, more useful to you. May our lives bear fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, what we'll see in this chapter is a pretty amazing story. And we'll see as we go through the things that make it amazing. But here we have the preparation. We see the need and the preparations being made for Abraham to procure a bride for Isaac. Now, Abraham doesn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. Why is that? Is this just a racist idea in Abraham's mind? No, it doesn't have anything to do with race at all. It has to do more with religion, and in particular, with the morality of the Canaanites. The Canaanites didn't know the Lord. They didn't worship the Lord. They worshiped idols. They engaged in pretty horrendous idolatrous practices. And Abraham does not want that for Isaac. And so the alternative is to go back to where Abraham had lived and find a bride for Isaac from among Abraham's extended family. Now, we were prepared for this at the end of chapter 22 when we were told about the growth of Abraham's extended family. His brother had had 8 sons by his first wife and 4 by another, so he had 12 altogether, and then we're told about one of his sons having a daughter, Rebekah. That's one of those little foreshadowings that something is going to be significant about this woman. So we've been set up for this. Now Abraham realizes, hey, my wife has passed away. I'm getting into this age where I'm going to be dying before you know it. He's actually going to live another 35 years or so. But you can't wait until the end to take care of the things that are most important. And he realizes, God has given me all these promises. And what has he promised to do? He's promised to bless the world through me, through my seed. And he has told me that it's through Isaac that your seed will be called. And so if God's going to bless the world through Isaac, Isaac's got to have children too. There's going to come a descendant through whom these blessings are going to come to the world. And so Isaac's got to have children, and so he needs a wife. So Abraham realizes, I need to do something about this so that Isaac doesn't just marry some Canaanite woman. And so what does he do? He calls his most trustworthy servant, the oldest one in his house, the one who he's entrusted all of his possessions to. He's his steward. So the man is wise, he's experienced, he's trustworthy. Now, we've heard already about one of Abraham's servants by name, Eliezer, whom at one point Abraham had thought, if I don't have any children, Eliezer's going to have to be my heir. This likely is the same man. We don't know that for certain. But in any case, it's someone who's been faithful to Abraham for a long time. Now, we're going to learn more about this servant, even though his name is never told us in this passage. We'll learn more about his character. And think about what Abraham is asking him to do. Well, the first thing he's asking him to do is put his hand under his thigh. Now, that sounds kind of weird to us, doesn't it? It's like, what is up with that? Well, when we were young, we had all manner of methods to make sure that someone who promised us something wasn't going to go back on it, right? Cross your heart and hope to die if you go back on this promise. Well, this is kind of like this. This is a way of showing, from Abraham's perspective, how serious a matter this was to him. And you hear it in his words. You know, by no means take my son back there. Don't ever take him back there. Why? Lest he stay there and forfeit all this promise, this whole land of promise that's been promised to my descendants. He's not going to get it if he goes and he leaves. And so it's very serious to Abraham, and so he asks for this serious display of taking this oath. Now, the scholars don't really know the significance of this. There's some speculation. There's actually a fair amount of consensus that they believe this has to do with the offspring of the one who's asking the oath to be sworn. In other words, you're not just accountable to me while I'm alive, but if I die, you are still accountable to keep this oath, even to my offspring. And the other side of that is, if I'm not able to hold you accountable, they will. So this is a way of showing, whatever the specific significance of it is, this is a way of showing just how serious a matter this is. So Abraham calls his servant to him, and he asks him to swear that he will go to Abraham's country from which he's come and take a wife for his son Isaac from among his family. And the servant says, well, what if I find her and she won't come? And Abraham says, under that circumstance, you're free, but don't take Isaac back there. No matter what, don't take him back there. But if she won't come, you have done your job. And it's kind of interesting how God works in a similar way in our lives. He very frequently calls us to do something, and he asks us to be faithful to his calling, but he doesn't ask us to guarantee the results, right? The results are really in God's hands, aren't they? They're not in ours. And here's a situation where Abraham is seeing that, and he's telling his servant, look, you be responsible to fulfill your part. You go here, you find the woman, you ask her to come back and marry my son Isaac. You do your part. If she won't come, you have done your part. You don't sweat it, right? And God has called us to do this. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to tell other people about Jesus. We're to show them that there's forgiveness in him. But their response is their responsibility. It's not ours. If we believe that it's our responsibility, oh boy, horrendous things start happening. Either we start feeling horribly guilty, or we start using methods that aren't really honorable. And we've seen that at various points in the history of the church. It can get really bad. Now, take the perspective that you're this servant. You're being asked to go do this. You're being asked to travel by camel about 500 miles. This is not just going next door to Atwater and saying, you know, find someone there. You've got to go 500 or so miles. You've got to find Abraham's family. Are they still in the same place? Well, we think so, based on what we heard at the end of chapter 22. You've got to find them. You've got to identify a young woman from among this family, and you've got to ask her if she'll come back and marry someone that she's never seen. doesn't know anything about except what you tell her. This is an almost impossible task, isn't it? I mean, think about the difficulty of what Abraham is asking his servant to do. Now, when you're asked to do something that's virtually impossible, what do you do? What do you do? I remember one time I was thinking about that this week. When my son was young, he is maybe 12 or so, someone had given him a nice sailboat, about this big. It was seaworthy in a sense. And my son, being creative type that he is, he attached two servo motors to the sailboat, one to the beam so he could move the sail and one to the rudder. And he had remote control and he thought, man, this will be so cool. Let's take it out to the reservoir and I'll sail it. And I questioned him about whether this was really seaworthy or not. And he assured me that it was. And it was, except for the fact that there are waves on the reservoir. Not very big waves, but big enough to go over the edge of the boat and swamp it. And so there went that sailboat out of sight to the bottom of the little bay in this reservoir where he was sailing. And he was kind of upset. And so what do you do? Well, you go home and you get your canoe and you get a long pole and you get your fishing net and you get your duct tape and you duct tape the net to the pole and you go back to the reservoir and you canoe over to there and you start scooping around. And after a while, you realize this is like practically impossible. So what do? When you're given an impossible task like that? Well, you pray, right? You say, God, this was not very wise, but if you want this sailboat rescued, will you please help me to get it up? And the next thing you know, it's like your net is bumping something on the bottom, and you scoop it up, and it's his sailboat that you couldn't see. You only knew about where it was, and it's like, oh my goodness. And you're a hero for a day. All because you decided you'd accept this impossible challenge, and then you prayed about it, and God answered it. So here's this servant given this almost impossible task, and what we're going to find out about him is that he's a godly man. It's not just that he's serving a godly master and God is doing all that he does for him to benefit his master, but the servant himself is going to be a praying man and God's going to answer his prayers. So the servant accepts this challenge. He makes this oath and he's ready to set off. So in verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now the servant is responsible. He's got all this privilege. He says, I'm going to take 10 camels and a bunch of stuff. So he's got a lot of stuff with him, 10 camels. He takes some servants. And very briefly, we're told that he makes this journey, 500 miles or so, with apparently no incident. Now, it's less than 500 miles straight by air, but he would have to go by the trade routes of the day. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. You've got to remember, this is the olden days, no indoor plumbing. And so they would go out to a place where apparently there was a spring that was enclosed in an area where you would have to use water jugs to draw out the water. And he has his camels kneel down there. Now, very commonly in that day and age, you would build your towns where there was a water supply and often near the water supply. And then the roads would go by the water supply. People on a caravan would stop there and get their water and water their camels if they had them. Most people didn't have camels at that point, but Abraham was very wealthy. And so he has his camels there. And he waits there until the time when the women would come out. And this would be a typical task for a woman, would be to go and gather water in the morning and then again in the evening for the needs of the household. And so he waits there, but what does he do? He prays. Then he said, verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, this is an interesting prayer, isn't it? We don't see all the interest in it unless we think about the attitude of the man who's praying it. And oftentimes it helps to compare and contrast that attitude with what ours might be if we were in that situation. Now, some of you young men, if you were in this situation, what would you be praying here? Would you be praying? I mean, for most of us back when we were young men, we would just be waiting and watching. And if we saw someone that caught our eye, we'd think, okay, let her be the one, as opposed to praying ahead of time for the sign. Do you see the difference there? A lot of times we convince ourselves that what we want really is the will of God by coming up with the sign afterwards. Lord, let this be the one. This must be the one because she came out right when I was here, right? Or she must be the one because she's really beautiful. What's the deal? So sometimes we manipulate the circumstances and we think, well, this has to be a sign because God did this. But notice he's asking this ahead of time. And he's not asking, Lord, bring out a really beautiful woman for my master's son. He's asking things that are going to have to do with her character. Now, he's not asking for a miraculous thing. He's not saying, Lord, there's a rock here. Why don't you write the name of the young woman on the rock so I'll know it? He's not asking anything weird, is he? He's not asking, Lord, show me her face in my mind or my imagination before she comes so I'll recognize her. No, he's asking something that could actually happen. It'd be a little bit unusual, but it could actually happen. And if it happens, it's going to do what? It's going to reveal something about the attitude and character of this young woman. And notice also, in his prayer, he's asking not for himself, but he's asking for his master. And he's asking from a position of faith. Because did you notice what he said about this young woman? He said, let her be the one you have appointed. So he's recognized that God has indeed appointed someone for his master's son. What is his servant doing? He's believing the promises God has given Abraham, that through Isaac, his seed will be named. In other words, Isaac is going to marry and have children, so God must have appointed a wife for Isaac. And so he's not saying, God, would you please appoint a wife for Isaac? He's saying, show me the one you have appointed. He is praying from an attitude of faith. He's believing the promises that God has given. It's not a faith that he's drumming up to convince himself that what he wants is going to happen. It's a faith that's based on what God has said, and he's asking for God to move his promise forward. And for that to happen, he needs to recognize who this woman is. So you see, he's praying right in accord with God's will so that he can be sure God wants to do this. I'm going to trust that he will even through me. And notice how it happens in verse 15. And it happened before he had finished speaking. Is that amazing? Before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now remember, he does not know who this is. But even before he finishes his prayer, out comes this young woman with a pitcher for water on her shoulder. And it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24, it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. If you're praying according to the will of God, you can be confident that he hears you. And as it says in 1 John chapter 5, and if you know that he hears you, you know that you have what you've requested of him. So this is one of the most foundational keys to answered prayer. You ever notice how the church tends to divide itself into two categories? There are the people whose prayers get answered and the people whose prayers don't. And we often put ourselves in that second category. It's like, God doesn't really answer my prayers. Why don't I ask so-and-so to pray? Because God answers their prayers. You know, they have some special in with God. I even had someone tell me this recently. Why don't you pray about this matter? Because you have a special in with God. What's my in with God? Is it that I'm a pastor? No. My in with God is that I try to pray according to God's will. That's not a special in. That's available to everybody. So if you find that your prayers aren't being answered, seek God's will in the matter. Seek to pray according to His will. Pray according to His word. Pray according to what He's doing, His plan for the world, His plan for the person you're praying for, His plan for you. If you're praying according to His will, you know that He hears you. You know that you'll have what you've asked of Him, and sometimes you'll have it even before you stop speaking. So, before he stops speaking, Rebekah comes out. Rebekah is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her sexually. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. So here's Abraham's servant. He prays this, and boom, here's this woman. What's he going to be thinking? Maybe this is the one. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." Now, he has prayed a prayer, and in his prayer, he has said, you know, "Lord, let the one that I ask for a drink do these things." So he's put himself into the prayer. He's got a responsibility in it. He's got to ask her for a drink. So before she gets away, he runs down there and says, "Please let me have a little water. Please give me a drink." And he says a little water, which is interesting because her response is going to be more than a little. So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Now, think about this. This is not getting a drink of water, a pitcher of water for 10 servants that are going with the servant, right? Everybody can have a cup, half a liter, or whatever. Here's enough water for you. No, these are camels. These are camels that have been walking a long time. Now, I was curious about this, so I looked up, how much water do camels drink anyway? And the typical range was 30 to 50 gallons each. 10 camels, you're talking at least 300 gallons of water. Now, if she's got a pretty big pitcher, let's say it's a 3-gallon pitcher, then we're talking at least 100 trips. Okay, what does this tell you about this young woman? First of all, she's a hard worker, right? And second, she's considerate because she's not just looking at this man and thinking, "I can't wait till I'm out of this. Let me give him a drink. I got to get home. I got stuff to do. I got to cook dinner tonight. I got to prepare this and that. I got to do whatever she's got to do." She's saying, "Look, I'm willing to set that aside because here's a man in need. And he's not the only one in need. His camels are in need. So I'll meet this need. I will serve this man and his camels." She's got the heart of a servant. And it's kind of an amazing thing how God works with people who have this kind of heart. Because we go through life and we think, "I need to get what I need for myself, for my life." And so we tend to shy away from this attitude of serving others, and we do what we want to do for ourselves. But when we find that we're willing to give up that self-centered approach and take the attitude that we want to serve others, God just keeps pouring blessings into our lives. And Rebekah here is going to be tremendously blessed because she chooses to serve. So she takes this attitude. Here's a need. She sees the need. He doesn't tell her this, right? He doesn't tell her, hey, my camels are thirsty. He doesn't ask her, would you give water to my camels? He doesn't even hint to her. He just takes a drink. She sees it. She volunteers for it, and she does it. So, verse 20, then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels, all of them. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. See what he's doing here? He's watching, and he's waiting, and he's thinking. Why do you think he's doing that? I think there's a main reason here. Of course, he doesn't want to make assumptions. He wants to see what God will do. He wants to make sure God will do what he has said he will do. But a lot of people make promises in this life. And they'll say, oh yes, I'll do this. But does that mean they're going to do it? No. A lot of people will say it, but won't do it. Jesus told a parable about that, remember? The father that had two sons, and he said, go work in the vineyard, and one of them said, I'm not going to do it. And later he changed his mind, and he went and did it. And the other one said, I'll do that. But he changed his mind. He never went. And he said, which one did the will of the father? It's not the one who said he would. It's the one who actually did it. And so the servant, I think, is watching partly to wait and see, will this woman really do what she said she would do? Now, most of us, if we were in his shoes, we wouldn't think badly of someone who watered half our camels and said, look, that's all I can do. You know, I've got responsibilities back at the house. I'm really tired. I have made 50 trips to the well for your camels. Find someone else to do the rest. We'd be grateful if someone did that much for us. But he's watching to see, because he's made a specific request to the Lord, will it be fully carried out? And so he watches. But I think there's another reason he's watching also, and that is, what's he looking for? He's not just looking for any woman out there. He's looking for someone who's of the family of Abraham. And so he waits, and he watches, and he sees that she carries this out. She runs back. She draws water for all his camels. Verse 22, so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. Now, he waited until the camels were finished drinking. What does this mean? This means that she was waiting also. She's waiting to make sure the camels have gotten enough. And if they haven't gotten enough, she's going back to get more water. And she keeps going back to get more water until the camels are done. And that's when he realizes, okay, this job has been done. And so he takes out some jewelry. Now, it's kind of funny how cultures are. You may have a translation that says earring instead of nose ring. This is a nose ring. Why do some translations say earring? Well, because nose rings are offensive to a lot of people. But they weren't offensive to the people of that day and age. And so there's no reason to change the translation just because it bothers us. It didn't bother them. And so he takes out a gold nose ring and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. That's about 4 ounces each. So this is pretty serious jewelry. And he's not going to use these things as a bribe. He's just using them as a gift. She has done him a service. He's going to give her a gift. And he said, verse 23, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? Now, he's asking two questions, one that's directly related to his mission and one that's indirectly related, right? They've been traveling. They need a place to stay. The camels need food. So he's asking about that, but he's also asking, whose daughter are you? What family are you from? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Remember, Nahor is Abraham's brother. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Now, if you're the servant, what do you say? Great, I am tired. I'm so looking forward to a place to lodge. Is that what he says? No. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. His response was worship. Do you see the character of the servant coming through? He is a godly man. And he said, here's what he says in this time of worship. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So he worships the Lord. He praises him. He's been merciful to my master. He's carrying out his truth. He's fulfilling his promise toward my master. And as for me, and you can almost hear a little bit of the wonder in his mind, and some translations make it come out. One translation says, and being on the way, me, even me, he has done this for me. So he marvels at this. But notice what he says about this, about how God has done what? Led him. God has led him on this journey. He has led him to this well. He has led him to this woman. He has led him to the house of his master's brother, his master's family. So he praises the Lord. But notice one other thing about this. How did God manage to lead him here? He led him while he was on the way. Have you ever noticed how we don't like this approach to God's leading in our lives? We like to sit back and say, okay, God, show me where you want me to wind up. Give me a sign, make it clear, and then I'll head that direction. And what has the servant done? He's saying, okay, God, this is the direction I need to head. Will you please lead me to where I need to wind up? And as I was on the way, God led me to this house. Do you see what that tells us? A lot of times we hold back from God's will because it's not crystal clear to us. And in essence, we're saying to God, God, I am not willing to step out in faith. I want to know ahead of time what you're going to do, how it's going to bless me, and what it's going to cost me. And then, if I know that clearly, then I'll do it. And meanwhile, God is saying, will you trust me? I sent my son to die for you. Will you trust me? Will you start out in this direction that I've shown you and trust me to lead you one step along the way? This is how it usually works in people's lives. Now, some cases are exceptions where sometimes God will give someone a vision that this is where you're going to wind up and head out in that direction, and I'll lead you along to that destination. But very often, it's not like that at all. Do you think that when I got out of college, I thought, I'm going to be a pastor? No, I had no thought of that whatsoever. In fact, the first time the thought occurred to me, I thought, that is the craziest thing I've ever thought in my life. There's no way that's ever going to happen. But what did God do? He didn't say, you're going to be a pastor, and so you better start getting ready. He put in my wife's heart a desire to serve. See, I picked a Rebecca. And she said, why don't we help out in the church? It's like, what can we do? We can't do anything. And we thought about it, and it's like, well, my parents both taught Sunday school, and I like kids, and I like to teach kids, so let's volunteer for Sunday school. Only if they announce a need this Sunday. By the way, there are needs in Sunday school. So guess what? They announced it, and so I started teaching Sunday school. And then, you know, it just goes from there. Then you start teaching Sunday school teachers, and then you start teaching new believers, and then you start teaching the men, and then you start filling the pulpit when the pastor's sick, and the next thing you know, it's like, hey, I'm a pastor. How did that happen? One step at a time. That's how it happened. That's how God's will is fulfilled in our lives. One step at a time. And so you don't just stand back and say, okay, God, you know, I want to be a pastor. Make an opening, you know, like strike Pastor Greg with lightning or something, and have the church call me. No, what do? You say, okay, I need to grow in my skills and in my character. Lord, how do you want to do this? What do I need to do in the meantime? What's my first step here? Whatever it is, God calls us to be in the way. Isn't it interesting that the church in the beginning, in the book of Acts, was known as what? The people of the way. It's a way of life, of serving God, of trusting Him and taking it step by step. So the servant praises the Lord that He's led him as he was on the way. He's led him to the right destination. And the young woman, verse 28, so the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Don't you bet she did? Small town, guess who's shown up? The servant of my grandfather's brother. This is like big news. I can't wait to tell it. And by the way, we're going to have company. We better make preparations. So, and she's behind on her schedule probably too. So she runs home. She tells her mother's household these things. Now, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the wall. Have you noticed how much running is going on in this chapter? It kind of tires you out just to hear it. Laban runs out to the man at the well. Now, the way Hebrew narrative works is it'll often tell you something that happened, and then it'll take a step back in time and fill in the details. What's the detail here that God wants to make sure we notice? So it came to pass when he saw, notice that word, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebecca saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. So what caught Laban's eye? The gold. The gold. Now, you might think this is a bit of a stretch for me to point this out, but Laban's going to come back into the picture. And Laban is a person who's very concerned with material possessions. That's going to come out in his character. And here, what are we seeing? We're seeing an indication of that all the way back here. And so he sees this. He hears what she says. He runs out to the well. And what does he say? And he said, verse 31, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Sounds like a holy man, doesn't he? Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Now, did it say anything about him preparing the house and a place for the camels? It didn't say anything, did it? It said when he saw this and heard this, he ran out there. So what's he doing? I think he's trying to present himself in a certain way to this servant. Present himself as someone who's worked hard to prepare for them specifically and as someone who's a very godly person. Remember what had Rebecca told them? She had told them what had gone on. She had doubtless told her family of what this servant had prayed, because otherwise, how would she have known that he was of Nahor's family? She knew it by his prayer. She knew that Abraham was of the family by the prayer. And so she doubtless related this prayer to Laban. Laban takes that into account. He presents himself as a godly man who is very happy to have him come stay and has worked to prepare a place for it. And what does that imply? That he's not entirely an honest man. Now, again, you may think that that's a stretch to conclude that from here, but I don't just conclude it from here. I conclude it from what we're told of Laban later on, and he is not a very honest man. So he goes, he invites him in, and in verse 32, then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. So Laban is serving here. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. Now, a couple of things here. One, Laban is being the spokesman for the family. We're not told why. Presumably, his father is old, maybe not healthy, maybe not completely straight in his thinking. In any case, Laban has taken on this role as the spokesman for the family. The other thing that you have to recognize about the culture is that in most situations, this would be considered very rude. for him to say, wait, stop, before we eat, we need to talk. Because the communal meal was a very important part of hospitality. And to say, I'm not going to partake of this until I've told my business, would just be shocking, if not offensive. And so what is that telling us? It's very important to this servant to fulfill his mission. He's probably hungry, but he's willing to wait so that he can make clear what his mission is and find out whether he's going to be successful. So Laban tells him, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family, and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you'll be released from my oath. So the servant is basically just recounting all that's gone on. He's letting Laban and his family know what his mission is, where Abraham's coming from, and what he's trying to accomplish. And notice again, Abraham is confident that this is going to happen. And he says, the Lord's going to send his angel with you. He's going to prosper your way. You're going to work. You're going to do this. But the Lord is going to bring you the blessing. The Lord is going to make your mission successful. But if by some chance you come to them and they won't give her to you, they won't give you a bride for Isaac, then you're free. You're released from my oath. And he goes on, he says, and this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. So he shares his prayer pretty much word for word with them. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he basically recounts everything just the way it happened, but there are a couple of little things that are in here. Probably the most significant one is that the Lord God had led me in the way of truth. That's not how we would put that, is it? He led me in the way of truth. Now, some translations put that the right way. But what it's referring to is not just the correct way, the successful way, but the way of the fulfillment of God's promise. That's the truth that he's referring to, the way that would enable God to bring to pass, to make true what God had promised. And so he lays everything out. He's not twisting anybody's arms. And he asks them, you know, if you'll deal kindly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me, and I'll look somewhere else. I'll look for another bride for my master's son? Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. So they're saying, look, this is clearly God's work. We aren't going to resist it. How could we resist what God has so clearly done? Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So they agree with this. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? I mean, this is just how we do things in our culture today, isn't it? It's like, Dad, can you send someone back where your family grew up and find a wife for me? You know, when does that happen? Do you see what's going on here, though? There's this great faith that's running through this story. There's the faith of Abraham that just comes out again and again. There's the faith of the servant that comes out again and again. There's even the faith of Laban and Bethuel, who believe that this is of the Lord. And as we'll see next time, the most incredible faith of all is in Rebekah, who says, okay, I'll go. I'll marry this guy I've never seen before. I know nothing of but what this servant has said, that he's Abraham's son, so he's like my cousin once removed, and I'll go marry him. 500 miles away from home, probably never see my family again. That's amazing faith, isn't it? And so this is an incredible story. But one of the keys for us is to recognize what faith looks like when it's lived out. It's trusting God in what he said and what he's trying to accomplish, and getting on board with that, getting on board with what God is trying to do in this world. And as we do that, that's when we begin to see amazing things in life. You know, there are amazing things that anybody can see in life. But once you enroll, enlist in God's program, once you get into his way, you begin to see him working in remarkable things. I mean, most of us, again, we do this backwards. We say, look, I think maybe God, you want me to go this way. So show me a sign and I'll go. We want the sign before we're willing to start. And what's God saying? No, if you'll start, I'll show you the signs along the way. And isn't this the way it works? We go about doing God's business, and all around us, there are things that we see that he's doing that we would never see if we weren't serving him. So this faith runs through, and tied very closely to it in this story is this attitude of service. Great attitude of service in the servant and in Rebekah. Now, I want you to think a little bit more about how God guides the servant in this story, and even how he guides Rebekah and her family, and even how he guides Abraham, because Abraham's made some decisions here that this is where we're going to look for a bride for Isaac. This is how we're going to do it. You, my servant, are going to go do it. And so Abraham is being guided by God to do this and to entrust this task to his most trustworthy and probably wisest servant. And we see that trust rewarded, and we see the faithfulness and the wisdom of the servant in it. So look at how this servant sees himself in this story. Did you notice anything unusual about this servant in the way that he spoke in this story? How does he refer to Abraham in this story? Did you notice that? What words did he use? My master. Do you know that in what we've read today, this servant says my master something like 16 times? That should catch our ear, shouldn't it? If we're reading it, it should catch our eye. Do you see how he sees himself? He doesn't see himself as, hey, I'm a great man, I'm a steward, I've got a lot of stuff under my control. I have power, I have wealth at my disposal. Yes, it's not mine, but I have the authority to use it as I see fit. Man, I am a powerful guy. No, he doesn't see himself that way. If he did, do you think he would be Abraham's servant? He certainly wouldn't be this kind of steward in this kind of position, but it's because he's taken the attitude that he wants to serve his master. He may not have had much of a choice. He may be a slave that was bought somewhere along the way, but he has taken the attitude that no matter what his position is, he's going to serve his master. And that's a great example for us. Because who's the master in this life? It's not us, it's God. And the sooner we see ourselves as God's servant and as him as our master, the better off we're going to be. And the more we're going to be able to accomplish for him, and the more we're going to see his power, his grace, his mercy at work in our lives. So he sees himself as a servant, and he does everything he can to ensure the success of his mission. He prays, but he doesn't say, okay, God, I prayed, now you do it. Isn't that how we pray sometimes? Okay, God, I prayed, you got to do this. No, he says, he prayed, and he does everything he can to enable the mission to be successful. But you notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't pressure them. He doesn't manipulate the decision. He leaves that in their hands. It's totally their choice what they want to do. He just lays out all the data as he sees it. And every time God gives him success, what does he do? He worships the Lord. Now, when you have success in what you're doing, what do you usually do? I usually tell my wife, hey, look, I'm not such a failure after all. Look, success. Look what I managed to do. It's like little kids sometimes. But when the servant is granted success, he sees it as being from the Lord, and therefore he worships the Lord. Such a great response. In one of the commentaries, there was a quote that I thought was remarkable from Derek Kidner. He said, success which inflates the natural man humbles the man of God. Success inflates the natural man. When we're living according to our natural fallen nature and we have success, makes us think better of ourselves, makes us think we're special, inflates us, puffs us up, makes us prideful. But a man of God, when he has success, what does it do? It humbles him because he sees that God is willing to use even him, that the God of the universe, who's doing an amazing work, is willing to even use us, and that humbles us. So use that quote in your own life to evaluate your response when there's success or when there's failure. One more thing about this servant's character. If indeed this is Eliezer, as I think it is, who is he serving here? He's serving Abraham. He's also serving Isaac. Who is Isaac to Eliezer? Well, Isaac is the heir. So if Abraham dies and Eliezer is a servant, whether it's Eliezer or not, the servant goes with the heir. So he's going to be serving Isaac. But what else is significant here? Before Isaac came along, who was considered the heir? Eliezer. So this is the one who's taken his place. Is there any hint of resentment here at all? Not a hint. Is there, I'm not going to go do this for him. He's the guy that got the inheritance that I would have gotten. I mean, this is the way a lot of us would respond. But there's no resentment here. He just goes at it wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. So when you look at God's guidance, make your relationship with God one of faith. You have to have that relationship if you expect to be guided by God. You have to be serving God if you expect to be guided by God. If God has told you something and you said, I don't want to do that, how can you expect him to guide you? He's going to guide you in the way he has chosen for you. So be a servant. And take steps forward. Go forward the best way you know it. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, it's really hard to steer a parked car. If you're wanting to go in a certain direction, you got to go, and then you can steer. God can direct you, right? He'll change your course however he sees best. And then pray, and pray wisely. And if you ask for signs, ask them ahead of time. And ask for informative signs. This sign gave the servant a great deal of information about the character of Rebekah. And then watch what God is doing in the situation and in your heart. So in this account, I think God is basically doing four things. He's showing us what a life of faith is like. He's showing us how he guides the person who's living the life of faith as a servant. He is fulfilling his promises by bringing along a bride, choosing and bringing a bride to Isaac so that God will be able to fulfill his promises of bringing offspring to Isaac and on down the line until what? Until there's a Messiah, a Savior, through whom God can bless the whole world. And so in this, we're seeing this come about. Remember the people who would have read this account, for whom it was written, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, having come out of the land of Egypt and preparing to enter the promised land, what are they seeing? Hey, God is working and has worked in our nation to bring us to this point. If Isaac hadn't had a bride, we wouldn't be here. So God is working to make us a nation. He worked all the way back there in a remarkable way. That's largely what has made us who we are, and he's going to continue to work until he brings forth the Savior that he's promised, and that's the Savior, Jesus, that makes this life of faith mean anything, and that makes our guidance and our service mean anything. There's a fourth thing, too, but we're not going to talk about it today. We'll save it for next time. So where do you need guidance in your life? What has God called you to do that might seem nearly impossible to you? How do you line your will up with his? How do you get busy about his business? Search your heart on these things. Look at your circumstances. Check his word, verify everything by his word, get counsel when you need it, and see what God will do if you follow him and serve him. It'll be an amazing adventure. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful story. Thank you for what you teach us through it. Lord, we want to be people whose lives are fruitful, who see you for who you are and serve you. Lord, you are so good. You're better than we can fully understand. And we want to honor you and serve you. Lord, we long for our lives to count in this world. We long to make a difference here. And yet, in so many ways, we don't know what to do or how to do it. We don't know what direction to take or when to even start. But Lord, we believe you have a plan for us. You want to engage us in your work. You have good works prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, and we want to walk in them. So help us take the steps that we need to. Help us take the next step we need to, and trust you to guide us as we go along step by step. May we not hold back from you anything. May we not shy away from your call on our life, even if it seems like it's impossible or it might seem even ridiculous to us or to others. Lord, give us the grace to embrace the life of being your servant and doing whatever it is you call us to do. Lord, give us the wisdom that we need and the grace we need and the understanding of you and your way. Lord, lead us and make us fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.